Good morning.
Good morning.
A couple of announcements, just some reminders. Today we have a small group at my house at 6 p.m. If you need information, consult your bulletin. Need to pray for outdoor services as well. This Saturday at 6 p.m. we're going to be having a young adult small group here at the church building at 6 p.m. So just remember 6 p.m. and you'll remember the time, all right? Today I want to talk to you about the last of the apostles and truthfully, the saddest apostle, Judas the traitor. He's the most notoriously, universally scorned of the apostles, is Judas Iscariot. And he's always labeled with, in Scripture, with the statement of his being a traitor. That's his mark. His dark story is a horrific example of the depths to which the human beings are able to sink to. He spent 3 years with Jesus, but after all that time, he was not moved. He had not grown. The other 11 apostles are an encouragement, common people being used for God. Judas is a warning to us. Here was a man who was sent, who was as close to the Savior as you could be, and yet he heard everything Jesus taught, and yet he was unmoved. We've probably seen someone who we know that grew up knowing about God's Word. It was right in front of them, but the truth they never realized was right in front of them. Judas was as common as the rest of the disciples. He began like the others had. He never came to take hold of the truth that the others did, though. He was never transformed like the other disciples. Judas's name means Jehovah leads, and there is a small irony in that he helped fulfill the plan of salvation, but not in a way you would like to do. His parents apparently had high hopes when they named him of that he would be led by God. His surname, Iscariot, signifies the place that he came from. Many people wonder, what does Iscariot mean? It comes from the Hebrew term ish, meaning man of, and the town is Kiriath. Together make man of Kiriath. Likely, he was the only one of the apostles who did not come from Galilee. Judas was kind of a loner, and everyone else was local. He's never spoken of but as an outsider, but if you've ever been an outsider, you know you don't have to be told you're an outsider to feel like one. There's no evidence he was ever excluded, but he may have brought that on himself by realizing he's different than the other 11, which that may have helped him to justify his treachery of what he had done. The other disciples were probably unfamiliar with Judas and his customs because he wasn't local. So it would be easier for him to hide his real self and the fact that he was not being transformed as well as his hypocrisy. He apparently had fooled them all except for Jesus, so much that he was trusted to be the treasurer of the group. Points like this help us understand that when Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him, nobody pointed the finger at Judas. He was such an expert at hiding himself that no one distrusted him, but Jesus knew. The call of Judas is not recorded in Scripture. We don't know how he came to find and follow Jesus. And maybe that's a point to us that you can join for many different reasons and still be for the wrong reasons of following Jesus. But it's obvious that he did follow Jesus willingly. They all lived in a time when there was a heightened messianic hype of the Messiah is going to come soon. And when he heard about Jesus, he must have been convinced that Jesus was this Messiah. Like the other 11, Judas left whatever enterprise he had, of whatever job he had, to follow Jesus. He gave up that. He gave up his livelihood. And he followed Jesus full time. He even stayed with Jesus when less devoted disciples left. We saw this last week in John chapter 6 when he laid before them to drink my blood and eat my body. People left, but not Judas. He stuck by even after that. Judas was probably a young, zealous Jew who did not want the Romans to rule. And he probably hoped that the Messiah would be the one to overthrow this Roman government and restore the kingdom of David. They apparently could see Jesus had powers like no other man, so it would make sense that he might be the guy. And they looked to him for that. Judas, like the other apostles, had preconceived ideas about what the Messiah was going to be like. But Judas was the only one who wasn't willing to let that go. He saw it as a way to establish himself as a power in the kingdom of God to come. It's clear that Judas chose to follow Jesus, and even when it was difficult, he still stuck with them. He was able to hide what he really wanted. Proverbs 41:9 is a prophecy about Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus quotes this in John 13:18. Then Zechariah 11:12 through 13. They weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Matthew 27:9 through 10 identifies this as another prophecy about Judas. Scripture tells us that even when Jesus chose Judas, he knew what Judas was going to do. Luke 22:22 tells us, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas had the same potential as the other apostles, but he was not willing to let go of his preconceived ideas. The difference is he never really allowed himself to be open with Jesus. He saw Jesus as a means to an end and having power and prestige. He never embraced Jesus, though. He never embraced Jesus' teachings. Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sins. He heard every lesson that Jesus taught that we read about. Many of them applied directly to him. Jesus taught that the love of money is the root of all evil. Judas was there for that. He taught that one of the 12 would be, one of them was a devil. Judas heard that. Judas listened to all of that unmoved. He never applied the lessons to himself of saying, I need to bend my will to God's. And then we get to his disillusionment. Judas is quickly falling out of love and respect for Jesus because this is not who the Messiah is supposed to be. It's not what Scripture tells us about him. At least that was his thought. He was supposed to be a great revolutionary. The other apostles had caught on slowly that the Messiah was not who they expected to be. The other disciples embraced a superior understanding of what Jesus said the Messiah is supposed to be, not what they expected. He could have been thinking of trying to force Jesus to be the Messiah that he expected him to be. You know, turn him in, and then Jesus would have to prove his Messiah-ness, right? Or Judas was trying to make money and solidify Jesus as a martyr. The worldliness of Judas's heart was never conquered, as we see. As early as John chapter 6, Jesus refers to Judas as a devil. And by the time Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Last Supper, Judas is now at his lowest point. At some point in those final days, Judas had convinced himself that Jesus had stolen precious time from him. 3 years of money-making that he could have had. And he was going to get it back somehow. In between the raising of Lazarus and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany, to the town of Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus was invited to a meal in the home of Simon the leper, and Mary took a pound of very expensive perfume called spikenard and anointed Jesus' feet. This act was shocking and very public act of worship, but to some it seemed a bit wasteful. John chapter 12, 4 through 5. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A little thought on 300 denarii. It's a lot of money by any stretch of the imagination. A denarius was a day's wages, so 300 denarius is a lot of wages, right? But if you were to take out the Sabbaths and other holidays that you would not work, that adds up to a year's wages. Taking a year's salary to buy this one perfume. Now, I bought a lot of perfume for my wife, but I really could not imagine spending a year's worth of income on that, on one dose especially. This is an amazingly lavishing act of worship on God. And Judas's response is a clever ploy, as John points out. He fakes concern for the poor, and it worked. Matthew 26:8 says that all the other disciples echo Judas's indignation. John chapter 12, verse 6 says, Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But the disciples didn't notice this until they were looking back after the resurrection. The apostle John points out his motives were pure greed, and it seems to have been the last straw. because Jesus calls him out. According to Matthew 26, 14 through 16, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought the opportunity to betray him. He crept away and walked a mile and a half and met with the chief priests, sold Jesus to his enemies for a pocketful of coins. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Not a whole lot of money. Not much money, truthfully, when you boil it down to it, of a human life. This is the first time that Judas exposes himself in any way for who he is. The first time he spoke out and Jesus rebuked him. But that seems to have been all it took to provoke him to his betrayal. John 13:1 begins with a lengthy account of what happened in the upper room. Judas came back as if nothing had happened. We have Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and Judas sat there unmoved, knowing that he had already gone and talked to them. Peter, on the other hand, was moved. He didn't want to let Jesus wash his feet. In John 13, verse 9, 8 and 9, Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter replied, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus replied, "He who is bathed need only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." That last part must have been a bit hurtful and true, really. Judas knew what was going on. He knew what he had done. Verse 11, John adds, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Jump down to verse 18 and 19. Jesus spoke even more directly, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." It really seems to have gone over their heads, really. So in verse 21, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples began to examine their hearts. Matthew 26, 22 says they began to ask Jesus if it was them, even Judas. John 13, 23, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." When he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give some to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Notice that this is stated quite bluntly, and the other disciples still did not understand what was going on. Then we get to his betrayal. At the very moment when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, Judas was making his arrangements for his capture. He knew Jesus regularly went to Gethsemane to pray with his disciples. Luke 22:39 states this. It says it was Jesus' custom to go there. It was his normal practice. Judas apparently went straight from the upper room to the Sanhedrin. And remember, Judas did not act in a momentary of insanity, really. This was not a sudden impulse, but a thought-out process of how he's going to make this happen. This dark deed was deliberately planned and premeditated. He had been planning this for days, if not weeks. But now Jesus had spoken openly to the other disciples and had shown Judas for who he was. Along the way, he had continued his campaign of embezzlement and kept up the hypocritical act of who he was not. And he carried on with the rest of the apostles as if he were truly one of them. Judas had nearly been unmasked in front of them, and so now it's time to act. John 18:2 says Judas knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas knew exactly where to bring the authorities in order to capture Jesus. The next time we see Judas is in John 18, when his conspiracy of betrayal reaches its peak. The evening was at its end. Jesus had gone from the upper room to Gethsemane, to the little olive grove, and there he poured out his heart to the Father in such agony that his sweat became as drops of blood. John 18:3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. A full cohort of the Roman army would be about 600 men. We don't know exact figures, but all the Gospels point to it was a multitude of people. They obviously expected the worst because they came armed to the teeth. He presented himself to them. He did not hide it. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." He didn't hide from them. He didn't wait for Judas to single him out. He went forward. Judas had a prearranged signal to identify Jesus in Matthew 26:48. "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." What a diabolical point that Judas did. His wretchedness was so profound that even he was able to show it in such a moving way as to kiss the man he loved and had been friends with for so long. To his face, he kept up this facade. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" A kiss was a mark of homage, love, and respect. Judas's feigned feelings for Christ only made his deeds that much darker, really. Trying to keep up the veneer of respect even to the bitter end. Jesus was ever gracious, even calling him and addressing him as friend. Matthew 26:50 tells us that. Jesus had never been anything but loving towards Judas, friendly towards Judas, but Judas was no friend of Jesus's. And as soon as the deal was complete, Judas's conscience immediately grabbed a hold of him. He found himself in a hell of his own making. The money which had been so important to him before now meant nothing. Matthew 27 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the money, the 30 pieces of silver, to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" His remorse was more than he could bear, but it was not repentance as well. The chief priests and elders were unsympathetic. They said, "What is that to us?" They had what they wanted. They didn't care about Judas anymore. Judas could do what he liked. Matthew says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Judas was in a hell of his own making that he had sown himself. His conscience would not be silenced. Sin brings guilt, and Judas brought himself down to that sin, really. Matthew concludes his account of Judas in verse 6, "But the chief priests took the silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, but they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Acts chapter 1 gives us a little bit more light to the final note of Judas's tragedy. A little bit more details about the field of blood. "This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." So that field is called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Thus, Judas had acquired this field with the wages that he had earned from turning in Jesus. It was purchased for him by the chief priests. But the purchase made the field his. The field became his possession, and so it correctly says, "Purchased with the field with the wages of iniquity." Even though the field was purchased for him by proxy, he still owned that field. Apparently, though, he chose a tree to hang himself over an overhang. And there is a place that fits this very description that we can see, this field where it's tradition that Judas hung himself. Either the rope or the tree branch broke and Judas fell down onto the ground after that. The biblical description is graphic and ugly. Judas was such a tragic figure that he couldn't even die in the way that he wanted to. Nonetheless, he died. and what Jesus said with these chilling words in Mark 14:21. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Judas is an example and a very harsh warning of what bad decisions are like. The morals of his life, he could have exchanged the oppressive burden that he had for an easier yoke, but he refused to. Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity, of what he could have been. He heard Jesus teach day in and day out for years. He could have asked Jesus any question he liked, like many of us ask, I wish I could have been with Jesus, but he didn't. Christ had given an open invitation that anyone could come and talk to him, but Judas never listened to that. Yet in the end, Judas was condemned because of his own failure to heed what he heard. Judas was the epitome of wasted privilege, of wasted possibilities. He was given the highest place of prestige, privilege of following the Lord as his disciples, but he squandered it. Cashed it in for a fistful of coins and decided he didn't really want that after all either. Judas is the classic illustration that the love of money is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil, sorry. Judas exemplifies the ugliness and danger of spiritual betrayal. Would that Judas were the only hypocrite, it would be nice, but there are many Judases in the world today who fake being a Christian but truly are not. People who seem to be disciples following close to Christ, but it's only a facade, it's fake. Judas's life is a reminder to us that each of us need to examine ourselves for why we're doing what we do. Judas is proof of the patient, forbearing goodness and loving kindness of Christ. Christ didn't expose him until he had made up his mind. Christ had given him plenty of time to change who he was. Jesus never showed Judas anything but kindness and charity, but Judas never took advantage of that. Hypocrites like Judas have no one to blame but themselves because they do not listen to what they already know and are unwilling to change their hearts. When Judas bartered away the life of Christ, he was in effect selling his soul to the devil of, I'm giving myself up. I'm not going to allow God to change me. The tragedy of his life was of his own making. He ignored the light that he had been exposed to for many years. Jesus gives everybody that chance. He says, know me. And the Bible tells us ways that we can know him. Jesus says, follow me. Leave behind the yoke that you think you have to hold on to. The invitation is open for anyone this day who says, I want to let go of what's burdening me. And as we sing this next song, you can come forward and explain to the church what you would like prayers for or to be baptized in the waters of baptism for the first time. Please do so as we stand and sing.